Let me pray before we launch into that. So, Father, thank you for your word. And as we have done the last couple of weeks, we even want to thank you, maybe even especially want to thank you for this part of your word, Lamentations. And we pray that as we look at it now, that we would allow your word to speak to us and to shape us, change us, draw us closer to you, that we might trust you and bring honor and glory to you more and more. Through Jesus Christ and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. So Lamentations, start by asking, I'm actually quoting from an article out of the Sydney Morning Herald. And it said this: on Monday morning, as you wait for your train, so this is Sydney biased, Sydney Morning Herald, as you wait for your train, wave at the camera. It's there to protect you. When you enter your office, smile into the building's surveillance system. After you've sat for a lunchtime portrait in the mall, remove any lettuce from your teeth before the ATM takes its snapshot, and be mindful that you don't jaywalk under the gaze of traffic cameras. Later, if a colleague offers you a ride home, straighten your collar. You don't want to look suspicious in the car park video. And this was an article, you wouldn't believe it. This is, you can still find it online now, but it was originally written in 2007. And just reflecting on all the cameras that are there in a place like Sydney. Now, hopefully it's a little bit different for us up here, but I think whenever we enter town, there are cameras everywhere, aren't there? And back at this time, they were estimating that there was somewhere between, would you believe it, 40,000 and 60,000 cameras permanently monitoring just in Sydney. How about that? How does that make you feel? And how many do you think there would be now, about 14 years down the track since that article was written? You might want to think twice, like I might, before, you know, scratching my nose in public or adjusting my undies or something. So there's always someone going to be watching. You never know who might be watching. So hold that thought. Today is our third and final message out of Lamentations. I hope it's been helpful. I know it's been an unusual book to look at, but I'm hoping that you'll have picked up through this time that by taking us into the dark places here, God's word actually opens the way to real hope and real light in a way that you can only do through a journey like this. But let me say, if you think that there is no escaping the eyes behind all those cameras that we've just been reflecting on, we're about to see that that is nothing, nothing compared to the comprehensive scrutiny of God. He sees it all, and no one escapes his judgment. Now, I do just want to make another little acknowledgement here. I've mentioned to you a couple of times how helpful I think the Bible Project is as a resource, and I know that some of you have looked up online, thebibleproject.com, and you've watched the little intro video that they've produced, which is fantastic, and there's those Bible study materials, some reflection tasks. I just want to acknowledge them, but then some other authors, because I'm sure you can understand that as we approach a book like Lamentations, as I approached it to preach, it's a little bit kind of, what do you do with this? Where do you go with it? And I always find, but particularly for a book like this, I've found that reading what other people have done with it has been very helpful for me. So I just like to acknowledge some of those names, and by mentioning them, I'm also giving you names that you might want to look, you know, further into if you want to do any further work on Lamentations. So there's a guy named Bryson Smith, I think he's a Presbyterian guy. There's Mike Rater, I mentioned him last week, he's an Anglican guy. There's John Woodhouse, he's another Anglican guy. And then there's the Bible Project. So you can just email me if you want those names again, because they've all got resources that you can find online in different places if you do want to go further into this book. Okay, there's no escaping. There's no escaping the judgment of God. Cheery thought, hey? What I'm talking from right now is chapter 4. So even though we've only read from chapter 5, today's sermon covers 4 and 5. And if you do have a Bible that you can have in front of you there, you're going to find that helpful, because I'm not going to put all these verses up on the screen. In chapter 4, again, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it because it's actually not that unlike what we've already seen in Lamentations, except for this. What it highlights in chapter 4 is not just the intensity of God's punishment on Israel here, but the breadth of it. The breadth of it. There's no escaping, right? God's judgment. You might notice in chapter 4 here, we're back to looking at the specific circumstances of Israel's suffering. You might remember from last week, chapter 3, it addressed suffering more generally, more personally. But now we're back to Israel. This is more on Israel, who God had warned, remember, again and again through the prophets, and yet who still persisted in worshipping other gods and oppressing, oppressing the poor and perpetrating injustice. They kept on doing that until eventually he brought his punishment on them. So chapter 4 is back focusing on Israel in that context again more. And the punishment that was brought upon them affected everyone. And that is what you see. And hopefully you can look at chapter 4 in front of you there. But every segment of Jerusalem, of the population in Jerusalem, gets a mention. So just kind of scanning through it in verse 2, how the precious children of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay. So the children. And if you go down to verse 4, talks about the because of thirst, the infants' tongue. So infants. Verse 5, the wealthy, those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those brought up in royal purple now lie on ash heaps. So the wealthy, the princes are mentioned in verses 7 and 8. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, but now they're blacker than soot, and so on. Mothers are mentioned, verse 10, with their own hands, compassionate women, etc. Prophets and priests are mentioned in verses 13 and 14. The elders are mentioned in verse 16. Even the king is mentioned in verse 20. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. Right? And if we go to verses 21 and 22, even the Edomites are mentioned. Now, that should really stand out, because Lamentations is about God's punishment on his people Israel. Right, so this mention of Gentiles, it kind of stands out. It's as though God's judgment on Israel spills out over onto this surrounding nation. That's how kind of all-encompassing it is. No one can escape the righteous judgment of God. So that's the message in chapter 4. And even the structure of the book in this chapter highlights this. Do you remember last time I mentioned the acrostic pattern? Do you remember that? The idea that each of the chapters follows the Hebrew alphabet, each verse. So 22 verses in chapters 1 and 2 and 4 and 5. And in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, the verses follow this, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In chapter 3, it's 3 verses per letter, which shines a spotlight on that chapter. But in chapter 4, we're back to each verse is the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, one of the things that does is it gives us this kind of idea. This is like the A to Z of God's punishment of Israel. It is complete. It is all-compassing. Every verse, every letter of the alphabet, no one misses out. Not even the Edomites miss out. God's punishment, that you can't escape it. So that's a key feature of chapter 4. The other feature of this chapter is the terrible contrasts that we see in here between what they once were and what they now are. So just a couple of examples. Verse 5, those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those brought up in royal purple now lie on ash heaps. It's a very stark contrast, isn't it? In verse 7, their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. Verse 8, but now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. This is the impact, the terrible, horrifying impact of the punishment of God on Israel at this time. So what do we take from this? I mean, it's horrible. So what do we take from this? What is the message to us here? And I would say the message is, it's about God's justice, isn't it? It's about the fact that there is no escaping the justice of God. Now think about that. Is that good news or bad news? Is that good news or is it bad news? You know, if we think about all the injustice in the world, don't we cry out against it? When we hear about the latest example of some woman who has been murdered in a domestic violence context, and she hasn't been able to get the help and support she needs. Don't we cry out against that? Don't our hearts say that that isn't okay? We want justice. Or when we hear about some of the horrifying things happening in places like Afghanistan at the moment, and those women that now, instead of being able to, you know, be and get an education and work and so on, now have to hide their faces, hide in their homes, their lives at risk. Yeah, we cry out, don't we, for justice. We want justice in this world. It's good in that context, isn't it, to know that nothing is more sure than the justice of God, which is what we're being reassured of here in chapter 4. The justice of God is a sure thing. But then, of course, you know, that's the reassuring bit. The bit which maybe isn't so reassuring is when we think about ourselves, isn't it? When we think about our own lives before the goodness and the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God. Right? Maybe then it's not so reassuring to think about the certainty of God's justice. Right? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Nothing in all creation. I've got this here. There we are. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Wow, my slides aren't working that well. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Right, so that's the kind of scary bit for us as we think about the all-encompassing justice of God. We think about ourselves. So we know we can't escape his judgment, and yet as we saw, and this is where the reassurance, the only real reassurance lies, as we saw in chapter 3, when God is true to his character in judging sin, even that gives us hope, because we can also be confident that he will be true to his character in showing mercy, because he's a merciful God as well as a God of justice. If we can be confident in the comprehensive nature of the punishment of God's justice, we can also be confident in the comprehensive nature of his mercy. So this is Romans 3, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And that doesn't mean we'll find his forgiveness and mercy until he discovers the truth and finds out all those secret sins that we've been able to keep hidden from him up till now. It doesn't mean that. As we see in chapter 4, he sees it all. He knows it all. So when he forgives it all. So Romans chapter 8, verses 33 to 34. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who then is the one who condemns? And the answer is no one. No one. Thanks be to Christ. Thanks be to Christ that we can face the truth about sin and justice and punishment. And because of Jesus, we don't need to be slaves to fear, but instead we are God's children through him. And that's the kind of language we see in places like Romans chapter 8. Now, it isn't easy, is it? It's not easy to think about the judgment of God, how serious it is and how comprehensive it is. We don't like to talk about it, let alone think about it. The inescapable scrutiny of God. He knows it all. He sees it all. But it is so important that we do if we're going to begin to understand the wonder of his forgiveness, the length and the breadth and the depth of his forgiveness and his grace. Okay, so that's all we're going to say about chapter 4 this morning. In chapter 5, if you've got your Bibles there, you might turn over. And here the author turns to God. He turns to God. Remember us, he says, if you're looking at verse 1. And here, as he continues to describe Israel's distress and desperation at this time. So we've got a description in verses 1 to 15 of life apart from God. Now, I'm not going to reread all of that. Thank you, Erica, for reading it just a moment ago, but hopefully you're looking at it there. But you just might be imagining the possibilities for Israel, the possibilities in terms of God's purposes for them had been beautiful. Israel were going to be God's special, God's precious people living in this special place in security and prosperity in the land that he'd given them, blessed, not just for their own benefit, but blessed to be a blessing. This was God's plan for them to be a blessing to the world, that the world might know what God was like. They were to be God's light to the nations. This was his purpose as he dwelt amongst them in this special way. And as they lived in this special way as his people in obedience, as a people who cared about the poor and justice and all of those things. And yet somehow, despite all of what could have been, actually not somehow, it was because of their persistence in sin. Because of that, it didn't end up like it could have been. And now, here in Lamentations, what we're seeing is when they hit rock bottom. This is it. This is the bottom, right? Verse 1, it's a disgrace. Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Their witness is ruined to the world. They're not like a light to the nations. Who wants to be like Israel? Right. And of course, isn't that what happens when we sin? Our witness is ruined, isn't it? They don't even know who they are anymore. In verse 2, they've got no inheritance, right? Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. In verse 3, they're like children without parents, right? We've become fatherless. Our mothers are widows. In verse 4, they've got no provision. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. In verse 5, they have no rest, no rest. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. Right? It is as though all the promises of God, which kind of culminated in this picture of restfulness in the land, this land of blessing, it is like all these promises of God for them are undone. They're gone. Right? They're suffering famine and humiliation and fear and abuse and violence and oppression. And so we come to verse 15. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. And in terms of structure, if we just want to come back, because we've noted this before, and the structure of this book, Lamentations, is an important part of the message of the book, right? I've talked about that acrostic pattern, A to Z, in chapters 1 to 4. If that is an attempt to bring some order to the chaos of the suffering that Israel are experiencing, it is important to notice then that here in chapter 5, we've got the same number of verses, 22 verses still, but that acrostic pattern, it's out the window. It's gone. There's no acrostic. It is as though they have abandoned any attempt at this point to make any sense at all of their suffering. It's just chaos breaks forth in the way they're even expressing what they're experiencing. For the people of Israel then, this is the reality of life apart from God. And it is for us a sober warning, isn't it, of what it means to be separated from God. You know, this side, we've thought about this before, but this side of the judgment of God, we see the brokenness that human sin brings into our world. But we also see God's goodness, don't we? We see his grace. We see his grace toward all people, in fact, not just Christians. In many ways, the goodness of this world, regardless of how evil we may or may not be, life this side of heaven, it's not all dark. It's not all dark. One day, however, every person on the planet will face the judgment of God, and that is one of the clear messages of Scripture. Now, one way of looking at judgment is that God is simply going to give us what we've been saying to him all along we want, which is, of course, independence from him. We want to make our own decisions. We don't want to submit to him as king. You know, we've shown this through our lives, through the choices we make. We all do that. That's, you know, and so unless we do make that decision to submit our lives in faith to Jesus, to him through faith in Jesus, right, and experience the forgiveness for all our sins that comes along with that because of Jesus, then ultimately, you know, in judgment, he's going to give us that independence that we've so reached for, along with all its terrifying consequences for all eternity. That's what judgment's about. And if you want a picture of what that'll be like, just read these verses from Lamentations. The experience of Israel at this time gives us some insight into the horror of separation from God. Now, the judgment of God, there's no escaping. It is a scary thing. Make sure you are right with him through Jesus Christ, that invitation that's there. Okay, we'll continue on because something very important happens in verse 16. Look at verses 16 to 18. I'll read them. The crown has fallen from our head, the author says. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. Now, this isn't the first time we've crossed paths with something like this in Lamentations, this realization that they are to blame for their circumstances. Lamentations is full of complaint, right? An expression of all the difficulties. But there is also in there this acknowledgement of responsibility and guilt. It's there, and certainly very strongly right at the end here. Now, let's think about confession for a minute. How easily does confession come to you? Now, I remember, you guys don't know my eldest daughter very well, but when she was little, Sarita, she was this little thing. And I remember telling my mother back then, so over 20 years ago now, but I remember telling her how pleased I was at how Sarita was willing to say sorry when she'd done something wrong. You know, she would say, I'm sorry, right? Now, kids don't always like to say sorry, do they? But Sarita was good at it, and I was feeling pretty happy about that. But my mother, when I was talking to her about this in all her wisdom and experience, maybe with me, I don't know, but she said, well, yeah, that's good, but just wait till she starts saying sorry just super easily, just so she can get out of trouble, right? So it's not as if she's really sorry. It's just the strategy. It's the best way forward. And, you know, she was right, wasn't she? It's true. Kids can do that, can't they? Now, fortunately, with Serena, that was never her style. She wasn't like that. But it's an accurate comment on human nature, isn't it? We find sorry very, very difficult. We find it very difficult to admit we're sorry. But if we do, you know, often it's something we're just saying without any real meaning, just to get out of trouble, you know, fix the problem and move on. And actually, if we listen to the way apologies happen often, we can hear that in them. A willingness to actually say sorry and be sorry is rare. It's rare. Are you good at saying sorry? Are you good at saying sorry? I know I find it difficult. And please don't talk to Eric about this later. Because saying sorry, it's a very submissive thing to do, isn't it? And we resist that. We don't like to submit, especially, you know, in that context of tension where sorry might be the appropriate thing to say. And yet, and this is what we see here, this is what we're reminded of here, this is the really important point here, confession is the beginning of the way out of the darkness. It's the beginning of the way out of the darkness. So it certainly was for the Israelites, but like for them, if we are to find a light in the darkness of our sin, right, thanks to Jesus, we've got this starting point available to us, which is to confess it to God. Confess our sin. We are all guilty, every single person on the planet. We are all guilty in one way or another. Certainly, that's what the Apostle Paul says. Look at Romans 3 if you're in any doubt. We all deserve the wrath of God. Step number one, confess. Truly confess before him. Now, it can be hard. Yes, it can be hard, but it is what starts us on that pathway back to God. The pathway from death, which sin brings, to life and light and hope and all those good things. It's about acknowledging the sin that put us there in the pathway of the horror of the judgment of God. It's about acknowledging it so we can turn away from it and place our faith in Jesus and the grace and the forgiveness and the freedom from fear that he offers all who will come to him in this way. Acknowledging sin is the beginning of the way out of the darkness. So we see that is part of what we hear as we look at this part of God's word. Now, the last couple of verses, we're calling it their deepest need. Look at verses 19 to 22. I'll read them. You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Well, how do you feel about that as the final verses of this book? It's this question, isn't it? It's just like hanging. Unless you've utterly rejected us. Is that what's happened? Are you angry beyond measure? We saw hope in the middle of the book, didn't we? But this is where it ends. You know, you've got the physical exile of Israel from the promised land. That was devastating for them, not being, you know, being out of Israel, exiled into Babylon. But far worse than the physical exile was their spiritual exile, this sense of separation from God. And that's what we see here. Right? Lamentation ends with this plea, restore us to yourself. Restore us to yourself. This is where the suffering lies for them. And there it is, left hanging at the end of this book. Is God going to answer their cry? Is he going to restore them to himself? In the face of their sin, will God restore them to himself? Will they ever escape the horror that they are experiencing here, the terror and the darkness of life apart from him? It's a very dark ending to this book. But it's actually, it's the right ending. It's the best ending. And I'll tell you why. I've got two reasons. The first reason this is the right ending to the book is because, you know, nice, neat resolutions to suffering, it just wouldn't be real if it just had a nice, happy ending. That's Disney. That's Disneyland. That's the kind of thing we see in the movie, in, you know, maybe not in modern Hollywood movies, but movies of the past, not the happy ending. Because most of our suffering, it remains unresolved, doesn't it? Much of it, this side of heaven, right? People die in injustice and in terrible situations. Darkness so often does seem to prevail. So it's God's word to us. I actually just think it's so important that we've got a word from God to us that acknowledges reality for many of us this side of heaven, right? It validates the lament and the pain and the grief that are a real part of life for God's people in a broken world. So that is one reason that this is a good ending to this book. But the other reason it's the right ending to this book is because Jesus hadn't arrived yet. When this book was written, Lamentations, they didn't know what we know. They hadn't seen what we've seen in Jesus. And what this desperation does is it points us forward, that yearning for an answer and for hope. We know what God is like. We know God is a merciful God, and yet this is our reality. And so it drives us forward. We're looking forward, and it points us straight to the New Testament, where we see God's answer, which is the only answer, by the way, to the brokenness of our world, and that is Jesus Christ. That's what it does. It points us to him. And so we've got this way out of the darkness. And I'm just going to read to you now. You don't need to flick over there if that's a pain for you. You can just listen. But Luke chapter 2. So we come into the beginning of the New Testament here. verses 25 to 32. It says my internet connection is unstable, but hopefully you can still hear me. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." This is Simeon recognizing, isn't it, that Jesus has come to bring God's people home, home from the spiritual exile that they had known ever since the time of Lamentations, right? And not just the Israelites, but all people, the Gentiles as well. Jesus is the light, right? He is the way out of the darkness. This is the wonderful truth. This is the gospel. This is our hope. Now, if you are someone, I don't know all of our experiences, but if you are someone who wants to come home from spiritual darkness, from spiritual exile, we want to use the language of Lamentations here. If you want to find your way out of the darkness, all you need to do is exactly what we see here in these final verses of Lamentations, don't we? We just need to confess our sin, acknowledge our shortfall before the holiness of God, and ask him to restore you to himself. Because we know he's not going to leave us hanging when we do that. And you might just think, another story I'd love to read now, except I won't because of time. Think about the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. That is a picture of God when we confess and turn to him. God so wants to welcome you home with open arms, so much so that he sent his own son, Jesus, to open that way so that we can find that forgiveness and that fresh start. Let's finish now by just taking a few moments. Take a few moments now to quietly tell God whatever might be on your heart as we reflect on the wonder of Jesus. Do that now, and then I'll close in prayer. Let me pray. So, Father, we do want to come before you as people who, we want to acknowledge what we've seen a glimpse of here in the darkness of separation, life apart from you. And we thank you for the faith that caused the Israelites in those times, even in the midst of their suffering, to look forward in hope because they knew who you, they knew your that you were not just a God of justice, but a God of mercy. And they found their confidence in that, even not knowing about Jesus. And yet, Father, we know your son, Jesus. We know the gift that you have given us in him, the possibility of new life and a fresh start. And so we pray, Father, help us to truly understand the wonder of what that means. Help us to find the joy that comes from knowing him, that isn't dependent on our circumstances, no matter how dark they might be, because you bring us real hope in him. The promise of justice and the promise of grace and mercy in your son, Jesus. We thank you, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.